today in the house of God, and it's been a blessing and encouragement already. And there are many people that don't have a church, and they would love to have one. And we get to come together on a regular basis, and we thank the Lord for that. We thank you for being here today. We certainly appreciate the grace of God in our lives as we find ourselves here. And I thank God for the Bible. I don't know if you have done that today already, but thank God that we have the Bible. Amen. It is God's Word. And I know this, every time I approach the Word of God, as I stop and remember that it is the Word of God, then it takes on a different meaning. This is not a novel. Did you know that? This isn't fiction. This is fact. This is our only source of truth. It's the only way that God will reveal Himself to us outside of His natural creation. We look into the Word of God, and it is first and foremost a revelation of God Himself. And so as we open the Word of God today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 22. We're going to look at verse 22, if you will, actually 21. And if you will, please, would you stand with me out of reverence to the Word of God? Acts chapter 22 and verse 22. And we'll read several passages here this morning. Acts 22, beginning in verse 21. Hopefully I said that. Now remember, Paul has asked permission to speak to this mob who wants to kill him. And the Bible says that there was a silence. We looked on that last Sunday, that God just gave him a moment in time to speak and really stop the crowd who wanted to kill him. They were trying to say away with him. And so he's getting to the end now. And as long as they're talking, as long as Paul's speaking in general terms, in terms that would be, if you'll allow me to be politically correct, they're okay with that. As long as Paul is speaking about the Jews and speaking about his own paradigm being a Jew, they're okay. But when he starts changing it to what God wants, they have a problem. I want you to notice this in verse 21. And he said unto me, now this is Paul's testimony of what Jesus said to him after he was saved. Jesus said unto me, Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now watch. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust up into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by what?
Scourging.
By scourging. By the way, remember what I said last week, that it's not the Jewish scourge. Jews would scourge a man for no more than 39 stripes. 40 stripes, but they would withhold because they didn't want to miscount and be guilty of the law. These were Romans. They were not bound by the Jewish law. They could scourge at will like they did Jesus. They would examine him by scourging. In other words, we're going to get to the bottom of who this guy is. We're going to scourge him until he confesses. The next part says that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. In other words, he was guilty first. We say that a man is innocent until proven guilty. He was guilty until proven innocent. Watch. The Bible says, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Uh-oh. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. That means he was born a Roman citizen. You could purchase Roman citizenship of the day, which is what the captain said. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him or scourged him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused to the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now they're going to have a meeting. They're going to get down to the bottom of this and they're going to try to do it in a civil manner. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou, sounds like he's a little perturbed, maybe bleeding a little bit from the nose or the mouth. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? I want you to go back up and look at verse 1 with me. Paul's statement, he said to the council, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I am so grateful for that grace. Lord, you've given it to us, and you have written it for our learning, both the Old and the New Testament. By the way, Lord, thanks for the New Testament. Thank you for the new living way. Thank you that it's a much better way than the law. And so I'm so grateful today for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thanks for dying for us and taking our place on Calvary. Thank you for paying for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Thanks for being that propitiation. Now, God, today, we ask you in the name of Jesus and only by that blood, would you please help us? Would you give us understanding as we open your word? Would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law? And would you please give us wisdom to rightly apply the truths? Now, Lord, I yield myself to you this morning, and I confess to you that I need your help. And so I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain. Lord, that I might be filled with your spirit and used for your glory, I pray that you would simply make me into a vessel meet for the master's use, that you would preach through me your message for all of us, your people, that you might be glorified in all things. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that holy manna of God, and we would take it home, and that it wouldn't rot and be left over, but rather we would consume it and assimilate it into our life so that we would live pleasing to you. Help us today, Lord, to understand this meaning of having a good conscience, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In an attempt to thwart the progression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that one of Satan's favorite ways is through what we would call the religious crowd. His work is to cast doubt and fear on Bible-believing Christians, preventing them from voicing what we know is the truth. Nevertheless, the gospel continues to go forward through the lives of faithful Christians who simply refuse to give up the fight. Now, Paul was just such a Christian. His life was a steady life of consistency by the grace of God. In fact, he never took credit for it. He didn't say, listen, I'm a marathon runner. I'm in really good shape. I can take these beatings. He didn't say, you know, I've actually earned this position of the apostleship. He never said any of that. In fact, here's what he said. I am what I am by the grace of God. He realized that his calling, that his ministry, that his real life, his whole life and identity was only by the grace of God. Now, our text reveals that after Paul was arrested and about to be scourged, the Roman captain in charge thought at best, you know, we probably shouldn't do this because not only is it against the law, but I really haven't tried him. I don't know why they're doing this. And so he wanted to convene a time when they could properly discuss exactly what Paul was guilty of, quote unquote. And then at the outset of that meeting, Paul makes a tremendous statement that gets him smacked right in the mouth. The Bible says in verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Hey, smack him in the mouth. And then it happened. Now, if you've ever been punched in the mouth, it's not a very good thing. How many have ever been punched in the mouth? Ever been kicked in the mouth? Maybe by a mule or something? No. If you've ever been punched in the mouth, normally it comes out of nowhere, and it's always shocking. Now, I'm not going to hold it against Paul for saying what he did. Oh, thou whitest wall. That's pretty strong language, calling him basically, you think you're all good on the outside, but I know what you're full of. Dead men's bones is what you're full of. He was really getting on the high priest. And so Paul makes a statement there, and that one statement gets him smacked. Now, that statement becomes our topic today. The fact that there is such a thing as a conscience, the question is, what kind of conscience do I have? What does the Bible say about the conscience? Now, Paul's statement is truly amazing. When you think about it, he's not bragging, by the way. He's not saying, I'm so much better than you. And by the way, he's not lying, which is why he got smacked in the mouth, as the way they thought it. Now, rather, what he's doing is he's commenting on how careful he's lived his life. He's commenting on how diligent he's had to work at making sure his actions and his words were not blamable before man and God. Did you know I can think that my conscience is clear before God, but if it's not clear before man, it's not clear before God? If I offend man, if I bring that offense, guess what? The Bible says, woe to them that bring offenses. So that means that I can't have a clear conscience before God. Listen, if I don't have a clear one before man. Is everybody listening this morning? Now, he makes that statement, and it's really amazing because in Acts 24, here in another chapter, he'll say this, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always." Now, the word is inspired by God, and it's in the Bible because it means what it means, always. And here's what is always. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever been able to say that. Not truly in my heart. I mean, the fact of the matter is we offend always in some form or fashion. And yet Paul was able, by the grace of God, to make that statement. Now, it's interesting, and I think you may have this in your notes. The word conscience in the Greek means to know with. That's what conscience is. The word conscience in the Greek means to know with. Noah Webster defines conscience this way. "It is self-knowledge of right and wrong, or the power of principle within us. Conscience is the inner judge or the witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong." The Bible says in Romans 2 and verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now, all of us have been given a conscience by God. It is the window to our soul. It is our judge. Conscience does not set the standard for our living. It's not meant to lead. Conscience doesn't set the standing for living. Well, what's a conscience do? It applies the standards of the person, whether they're good or bad, whether they're right or wrong. Someone said it this way: conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what is right. That we are only taught by God. And so as we look at this matter this morning, let's be conscientious. That word means careful about our conscience today, and let's learn about the types that there are. So topically speaking this morning, first of all, let's just notice number one, I believe there's such a thing that the Bible teaches as a dead conscience. A dead conscience. This is the conscience of someone who has never been born again. They have never repented of sin. They've never trusted Christ as their personal Savior and their only hope for salvation. This conscience has never been made alive by the Spirit of God. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." That word quickened means made alive. Now, when you and I were born again, we were made alive by the Spirit of God. John chapter 3 says, "That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again." So when I got saved, the Holy Spirit, according to Titus 3, 5, regenerated me. The same word is born again. He, but by the miraculous power of God, redeemed me. And when I was born again, my conscience was made alive by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So the same Spirit, according to the Bible, that raised Jesus from the dead has also made me alive unto Christ. Now, the dead conscience has not been made alive. The dead conscience, letter A, lives by the light of its surroundings. It lives by the light of its surroundings. It has never been to the light of the truth. Jesus said that he was the light. He called us the light of the world because the world is a dark place and men love darkness rather than light. Now go back, if you will, to to Acts chapter 22, and I want you to see this by Paul's own profession. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Now remember, a dead conscience only lives by the light of its surroundings. In other words, the only moral truth that it knows is what's accepted by the society around it. What it's doing, because it's not alive under the truth of God's word, it's not been made alive by the light or the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it can only function under the truth or the light that it's been given. Now watch this in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. "Men and brethren," now this is what got Paul in trouble in the first place, but it didn't start out bad. As far as they knew, it started out good. Verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they had heard he spake the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, that was a respected rabbi. In fact, one of the chief. Watch. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul is only operating under the light of his own surroundings. So when he was lost, all he knew was this: these people are living contrary to the law. I've got permission not only to go to persecute them, but to put them to death. And so as he had already given sanction to Stephen, the martyr Stephen's murder, now he goes down to Damascus. What's he doing? He's only living as moral as he's been taught. Now watch. A dead conscience only lives then by the light of its surroundings. That's why if one of us were to go to a third world country and we were to witness a lady take her son to the edge of a cliff and sacrifice him over the cliff, we would say, oh my goodness, how can she do that? That's awful. Well, what's she doing? She's only living according to the light or the moral acceptability of her surroundings. Does everybody understand that? So she's living accordingly. That's why you go to native places and they're nude. They walk around with no clothes on. Why? Because they don't understand what the Bible says or what the truth is about the body and the modesty of the body. And so all of this takes place in the heart or in the conscience of someone who's not saved. A conscience is only as good as the moral acceptability of its surroundings. For instance, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind, watch, and their conscience is defiled. Now that word conscience there, I'm sorry, the word defiled there means the staining of glass. Now Brother Rob Rykenna is here on a regular basis. He works at a glass company. The staining of a glass. The glass is still glass, but what you put on the glass filters the light that goes through the glass. Everybody with me so far? And so the word defiled there is a staining of that glass. Now watch, a defiled conscience or this dead conscience is a conscience that does not have the light of truth. It has a light shining, but it's not the light of truth. And so it's only going to be as moral as the light or the moral acceptability of that which is around it. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto those that are unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so their conscience is defiled. Now watch this. Sometimes the only light that shines into the window of a soul is the information that is filtered through the stained glass of religion. Now that's what Paul's conscience was filtered by. It wasn't that it wasn't religious or specifically anti-God. In fact, he mentions the fact that he was zealous toward God. So even in the zeal of religion toward God, even the true God, if it doesn't match up to the living God, then it's not the true light. And so that conscience is only going to operate in the moral acceptability of the light or the truth that it's been exposed to. That's why people of other religions think that they're just like we are in Bible Christianity, and they're not. Why? Because they're only operating under the light that they've been given, and it's stained light. Now watch this. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, watch this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now watch. Some religions, in the light that they shine in the window of the conscience, say, Brother Moore, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, and then God will accept you. And that's the light of, it's not immoral, it's just not the true light. Everybody with me? And so under the guise of that light, people start to operate. And they say, well, okay. And many of it is what we would say physically very moral, but spiritually it is immoral. So that's why God said to Israel, listen, when you go after pagan religions, when you go after other gods and you try to even pursue me that way, It is immorality. It's adultery. God specifically spells it out over and over. That's the importance of the light. So a dead conscience, first of all, lives by the light of its own surroundings. And I want you to see this even in the Bible. By the way, if the information that is the light does not come from the Bible, listen, it's not God's light. And here's my point. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, listen carefully, into an angel of, if you know the verse, say it, light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, in the guise of religion, there is a light, but it's not the gospel light. And so God says, listen, a dead conscience lives only by the light of its surroundings. Secondly, it loves darkness rather than light. It loves darkness rather than light. Now, I want you to notice this in Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22. Now, I want you to look with me in verse 6. Now, he's already said, now look, this is the light that I was operating under. Now, watch verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great what? A great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why kickest thou me against the prick? Why persecutest thou me? And they that were noticed, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now watch. He said that he fell to the ground and that he was persecuting. Later on, he'll say, why kickest thou against the pricks? Now, when the true light is shown, according to John chapter 3, the Bible says specifically that men love darkness rather than light. Okay? Why would Paul kick against or move against or try to defend himself against the true life? Because Paul likes the darkness. Because Paul would rather stay in the light of his own acceptability and the light that he's been given, which according to the Bible would be darkness, even though it is presented as light, and he kicks against it. Why? Because the principle of a dead conscience is that that conscience would rather be in darkness rather than light. So the Bible says in John chapter 3, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Watch, because their deeds are evil. Now watch this. For every man that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, we know this is the case in Paul's life, but do we recognize it in our own life? The fact remains that even as Christians, we don't like to be reproved. Somebody say, amen, preacher, right there. That's the truth. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. In fact, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. We don't like to be reproved. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be instructed. Why? Because naturally speaking, even though we maybe have been made alive in Christ, we love the darkness that is our own acceptable morality. And God says, I want you to see this. This is real. This is a struggle. Some of you may remember the haunting story of a 14-year-old man by the name of Rod Matthews. And it serves as a warning to our culture, even today, gone bad years ago. Rod was not interested in the things that normally interest teenagers. He didn't like sports. He didn't like books. They weren't enough to satisfy his boredom. The only thing that excited him was death. So he spent hours watching the video Faces of Death, a collection of film clips of people dying violently, and he watched them over and over and over. Well, Rod's curiosity about death led him to want to see death personally, not just on television, not just on a movie screen, but up close. Eventually, he found a way to satisfy his curiosity. One winter afternoon, he lured a friend into the woods and proceeded to beat him to death with a baseball bat. Now, during his trial for murder, the most telling remark was made by a child psychologist who was asked to give him a clinical evaluation. The doctor's assessment was as follows. Rod is not insane in the conventional sense, but that he simply didn't know right from wrong. This is what he said. He is morally handicapped. Now, that is every dead conscience on the planet. They are morally handicapped. You cannot naturally know what is right and wrong. Listen, by God's standard. You can only know what is right and wrong, listen, according to the light that has been given you. Many of you have been saved later in life, and you know this to be true. You were operating under the system of a morality, but it wasn't God's morality. There were some things that you justified and did, and other things that you just thought, you know, I probably better not do that. Normally, it was because it'll put me in jail, probably. And so you operated under a morality that was acceptable unto the only light that you would allow in. And then one day, what happened? You saw that light. And then you said, whoa, now I know. Paul said, I had not known covetousness. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So when he knew now, he saw the light and he was introduced to it. Now the dead conscience, number two, becomes a delivered conscience. Now look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 22. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice. What's that mean? It means that he knew the voice. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And so he did. What happened? He met Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 of Acts, verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. That is another illustration of a man who was exposed to some kind of light morally, but when he was put under the light of the gospel of Christ because of two men, Paul and Silas, who were sitting in jail, as they praised God, as their conversations glorified God, he came into the knowledge of a different light altogether. And when everything happened, the doors flung open, and he saw these men were still in there, though he was going to kill himself. They said, hey, don't do that. Put not thy hand to thyself. And he came in, and what did he do? He said, look, I don't have that light. I need that light. What must I do in order to be saved? What happened? He was delivered. His dead conscience became a delivered conscience. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's made alive by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, this is vitally important because a delivered conscience is made alive by the Spirit of God. And then secondly, is sensitive to the Spirit of God. Would you turn in your Bible, put your finger there in Acts chapter 22. Would you turn over just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Everybody with me so far? Well, good. Four of you still there. All right. I'll get you blankets and pillows for everybody else. A delivered conscience. By the way, how many are thankful that you've been delivered by the grace of God? Amen? Okay. Made alive by the Spirit of God. Then, as that Spirit begins to work in you, which according to the previous verse, is different from the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, then you become sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Verse 12. Now we have received, notice, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of whom? God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us by whom? God. So now we know. All right, now watch. Look at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual, what's the next word? Judgeth. He is judged. He judges all things, and then it says what? That he could not be judged by any man. Now, isn't that interesting? That a conscience doesn't set the standards, but a conscience enforces the standards that are given to him by the source of light. So, when Paul said, I exercise therein my conscience to be void of offense between God and man, that verse matches up. It says, look, if I'm going to be sensitive to the Spirit and compare spiritual things to the spiritual things, then I'm not judged of God. And if I'm not judged of God because I'm living carefully, listen, no man can judge me. That's the whole purpose. Paul said, you know what? I believe that if I live my life with a clear conscience before God, then I know the result. The result is that I'll have a clear conscience before man. What a blessing. Now, this is a delivered conscience that now becomes sensitive to whom? The Spirit of God. Look at your notes in John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when him, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. You know, I've never been on a professional hunt or a professional fishing boat and had a guide to take me. A friend of mine that I grew up with and graduated with, actually, I think he was in my wedding. He became a professional guide, bought a boat down at Dana Point in Oceanside and down in Southern California. He lives up in Idaho, works on a fish farm for brook trout, actually for the state government. And then he goes down and during the season, he runs and they fish for bonita and all kinds of things. And that was always his goal, was to be a guide. Now, what does he do? Well, he takes people who don't know how to fish and he takes them out and he says, listen, here's the rod, here's the bait. That's where the fish are, because I've seen where the fish are. I have this big radar and they tell me this is the depth and this is what they're biting on. And they go fishing. And guess what they catch? Fish. Now, that's not too hard to understand, right? And if you were to go, how many have ever been on a guided hunt, a professional guided hunt? Oh, not very many, probably because it's so expensive. You have. So you pay the guide to do the same thing. You're paying him to know where the animal is that you're shooting, to give you the equipment, and to enable you to do what you've set out to do, what you're paying to do. Now, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our guide into all truth, guiding you into all truth, because he's not going to speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, the question is not whether we believe that the Holy Spirit of God is our guide. The question is, do we follow him? Now, a delivered conscience has that guide inside. Amen? We get saved. The Holy Spirit of God takes residence in us. What does he do? He begins to lead us. Now, whether we follow or not is up to us, not to him. His job is to proclaim whatever Jesus Christ said. His job is to show us how to be like Christ. His job is to clean up our life. His job is to lead us in the ways that are pleasing to God Almighty and to perform his work in us. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, as the guide, then, he knows where we're going. He knows what we need when we get there. And he has all the supplies for us to get the job done. That's a delivered conscience. By the way, what a privilege that God just didn't save us and say, whoop, there you go, you're on your own. Instead, he's given us a guide. Now, this delivered conscience then becomes not just alive by the Spirit of God, but sensitive to the Spirit of God. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a minute? Romans chapter 8. Notice, if you will, in verse 1, one of the great truths that I love to share with people who just got saved is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is, therefore, and I love the next word, now. There is, therefore, now, present tense, perfect forever, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But notice, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin of death. Look down at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then I love this conclusion. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let me ask you a question. Are you still sensitive to the Spirit of God in you? Are you letting him guide you? Because the delivered conscience not only is made alive by the Spirit of God, is not only sensitive to the Spirit of God, but thirdly, because of where the Spirit takes him, lives by the light of God's word. Now, this is a delivered conscience. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So we understand that. The spirit of man, the conscience of man, is what God uses to say, okay, I'm going to shine that light in there, and I want to see what's in there, and I want to show you what's in there. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, you know, I meet a lot of good people. In fact, the vast majority of people that I meet and I try to talk to are good people. In fact, they're even good-meaning people. They have good intentions. They're all that way. They don't necessarily, at least the people that I meet, They're not necessarily evil. They're not trying to be mean. They're not trying to be condemning. They're just normally, they're just good people. But they're simple. In other words, they don't understand the light of the Word of God. They don't understand the condition of their heart. Why? Because they've never allowed the light of God's Word to be shown in there. And when the Holy Spirit of God shines that light in the heart of an unsaved people, they can get a little upset, can't they, at what they find. Now it makes sense why Paul got smacked in the mouth, because the light was shining and they didn't like it. And so he got taken care of physically. And oh my goodness, isn't that an amazing truth, that when light is shown and it reveals something of a darkness or of sin, that not even the best of Christians like it. Now, I'm so thankful that I've never tried to reach out and smack God in the face, but I certainly haven't been offense to his face. And God says, hey, listen, when I shine that, what are you going to do with that? The delivered conscience is sensitive to the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to see number three then. And by the way, I hope you're saved. I don't know if you're saved. I don't know if you've been delivered by the grace of God. I don't know if your sins are forgiven. I don't know if you're for sure going to die and go to heaven, but you and God know. I can't know that, but God knows all things. Amen. He knows it all. He sees it all. He knows your heart. He knows you're trying to fight it. He knows you're trying to ignore it. He knows whether you're saved or not. So if you are saved, you ought to thank God that your conscience has been delivered, that you've been given the truth, and that it's a steward of you. But sometimes what happens is not only we take that for granted, but we don't care. And we decide, well, I know this is right, and I know my conscience right now is bothering me, but I'm going to do it anyway. You ever known anybody like that? Well, when that happens, guess what happens? Number three, it can become a defiled conscience. Or the Bible word is seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Over and over and over again, this is the conscience that, though it has been made alive in Christ, though that has been given the light of the truth, has been sinned against so much that it is seared. That word seared is like when your hand gets burnt and you were to burn it over again and burn it over again. What happens? The nerve endings become desensitized. They become numb or dead, and it becomes defiled or seared. It's numb to the feeling of the effects of truth. Over and over again, it becomes defiled or stained. The sin has stained the lens, so that when the truth comes in, it's not like the clear light. It's kind of like it's shaded a bit, and so it can be easily justified. It's been sinned against so long that it becomes a defiled conscience, which means several things. Number one, it's no longer dependable. A seared conscience is no longer dependable. Why? Because it's numb to the feeling of the truth of God's word. It's no longer guilty before God. It's no longer pricked by the Holy Ghost. It's no longer dependable because there's a way that seems right unto a man. And I think this is right. I know that's what the pastor says, and I know that's what he says. But son, this is what I think is right. Now, all of a sudden, what you've given heed to is that your conscience has been seared. You no longer want to listen to Bible authority. What you decide matters. And so the Holy Spirit of God, you become unsensitive to. And now you cannot trust your conscience. Someone said, once we soothe our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it becomes to look more and more necessary and less evil. That conscience becomes no longer dependable. If a person continues to sin against that conscience, then let her be. It can become an evil conscience altogether. An evil conscience. Now, Leo Tolstoy wrote, and I quote, "The antagonism between life and conscience." Listen, the antagonism, the war, the contrariness between life and conscience can be removed two ways. By number one, a change of life, or by two, a change of conscience. I can just change it out. I can just no longer feel bad about having an affair. I can no longer feel bad about ruining my life with substance. I can no longer feel bad about lying. I can no longer feel bad about, and you fill in the blank. It is, regardless of the sin, if I continue to ignore the Spirit of God and justify and try to stain that light that God is throwing in, my conscience is no longer dependable. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to tell me and help me to see, hey, the truth that you've been given, you're living against that truth. You're sinning and you know it. And you need to change your life. And rather, what happens is we see evidence in the Bible of people who just change their conscience altogether. They've decided to call, watch, evil good and good evil. I think it's in your notes. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. These are the people of God. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment. The preacher's looking at the congregation and saying, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for what? Light. And light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What did they decide to do? Well, I'm just going to close off, or I'm going to pull the shutters on this light, and I'm going to open up another light altogether, my own. And I'm going to justify my life, and that conscience now has become evil altogether. A defiled conscience has lost all power of perception and judgment. Its voice is hushed, or rather, even worse, it sees and then speaks falsely. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. A defiled conscience that continues to be defiled by sin turns finally over to an evil conscience. And by the way, in Romans chapter 1, he'll turn you over. He'll give you over, he'll give you over, and then he'll just give you up. You know, the worst thing that God could ever do to you to punish you is give you your own way. Because that way leads to death, according to Proverbs. Susanna Wesley, a godly woman with some 17 kids, taught her young son John about sin this way. She said, and I quote, whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God and takes off the relish of spiritual things, that is sin, son. That's unbelievable. Would to God that we had mothers like that that would teach, listen, if your conscience is telling you don't do this, here's the way I tell my kids, when in doubt, cut it out. When your conscience is saying, hey, I don't know, I didn't know for sure, or I think maybe, hey, if I can't do it by faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's important. Why? Because God delivered my conscience. When I decide to go and live in sin, what happens to my conscience dictates the rest of my decisions. That's the judgment. God says, I want you to be sensitive to the Spirit, and I want you to have, number four, a desirable conscience. Now, we find this again. Now, remember, chapter 22 is all of Paul's testimony for these people. He gets to the point about the Gentiles, and the Bible says they gave him audience unto this word, and then they're like, ah, they tore their clothes off, they threw sand up in the air, and they just went wacko. Away with him, this man shouldn't be alive on this earth. He's not worthy to be alive. Well, then the centurion panics. He's going to go in and beat him to death. And he's like, wait a minute, you're a Roman? Okay. All right. Just everybody calm down. Let's go and meet together and we'll come to this agreement. So they come to the meeting. Now, Paul says, look at your chapter again in chapter 23 and verse 1. And he basically starts all over. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Do you know what God wants you to have? A good conscience. He wants you to live with a desirable conscience. Notice in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good what? Conscience. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation of Christ. Now, in that passage of Scripture is the key to having a good or desirable conscience. And notice it's right at the end. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. You can write this down. If you want to have a good conscience, you have to have a good conversation. If you want to have a good conscience, you have to live a good life. If you want to have a desirable good conscience, you're going to have to make good, desirable decisions that please God. If you want to have a good conscience so that even when people are saying things against you, you better make sure that they're all wrong. That you've decided, I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to be carnally minded because that's death. I'm going to be spiritually minded because that's life and peace. Because the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither it can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If I want to have a good conscience, I have to have a good conversation. If I want to have a clear conscience, I have to have a consecrated life yielded to the Holy Spirit of God that says, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. What did Paul say when he got saved? What wouldst thou have me to do? And I arose and I went. This is what I want you to do. And so he arose and went. What does that mean? You know what's imperative? That you have to, first of all, letter A, value spiritual things. Value spiritual things. Oswald Chambers, the tremendous writer, said the one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to God is the habit of being open to him on the inside. When there is any debate, quit. There's no debate possible when conscience speaks. That is, if it's a desirable conscience. We've already looked at the defiled conscience justifies, but a good conscience has looked back and said, now, wait a minute, this is what's being said about me. But as I look back by the Spirit of, by the grace of God, I've made decisions and made decisions. And this is what happens. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God says, you know, and I know more importantly that what you've done pleases me. So as long as you live to please me, it doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what the accusations are. Why? Why? Because Peter said, look, you're going to be falsely accused. Just make sure it's not true. And the way that it's true is by living a good conversation to have a good conscience. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Did you know what I believe? There are people in this room who can look back in the last 7 days and the Holy Spirit of God has given you a clear bill of spiritual health. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that not only you're his, but it bears witness that what you're saying and what you're doing is the truth. And it's confirming, yes, you've been pleasing to me. Yes, you've been faithful. Yes, you've taken the opportunities as I've given them to you. Yes, you've not frustrated the grace of God. Yes, like Paul, you've labored above all others. Yes, you have done all that I have asked you to do, and I'm so glad you're being a faithful servant. That's what that verse says. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness and the Holy Ghost. Whatever he's getting ready to say, he knows in his heart by the Holy Spirit of God that it's true. Now look, that's the value of spiritual things. If I decide to value spiritual things, that means I'm going to value God's word. That means I'm going to value the will of God, and I'm going to seek to live in the will of God. I'm going to value God's people. I'm going to value God's purpose, and I'm going to seek the souls that God gives to me. That is the value of spiritual things because my conscience is desirable. I know what God says. This is the light, and now I'm going to apply it. If I'm going to have a desirable conscience, I have to value spiritual things. Secondly, I've got to live a life void of offense. Void of offense. Again, Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, just as I said just a minute ago, if the Spirit of God can confirm in my heart that what I have done and said is true and right altogether, the Spirit of God can also tell me contrary. The Spirit of God can also tell me, yeah, you've been faithful in this area and this area, but I'd like you to work on this area. I would like to talk to you here for a few minutes about what's not desirable, what you've allowed in, and I put some light on it, and you just kind of moved it to the side. You heard a sermon on it at couples retreat, and you moved it to the side. You heard a sermon on it last week. You were in devotions last week, and I brought you to a spot, and I wanted you to see it, and you just kind of moved it to the side. Now I want to talk to you about it. Now, when God brings up an offense, we ought to settle it, don't you agree? His conscience was void of offense toward God and toward men. Many times you will hear things like this, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And normally you hear that from the person who's done the offending. So they're offended. Well, bless God, they should love the Bible more, and they should love Jesus more, and whatever I say won't hurt them. Well, that may be true, but that's the only person that you normally hear it from. It's not from the person that's wounded, not from the person that's been hurt. The verse we should remember as the offender ought to be, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. That should be the one that sticks in our mind. That should be the one that says, okay, now wait a minute. If you say this, you don't know the condition of their heart. You don't know what they may be going through. You don't know the problems that they may be having. And if you say it, do you think it could be misconstrued? Do you think that you may bring an offense? Now, that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit of God, is that he doesn't live in this room. If he's saved, he lives in you. And when you leave here, the next time you go to pray, the next time you open the light of the Word of God and you behold your face, and you behold your face as a man beholdeth his face in a mirror, and you begin to look into the Word of God and he speaks to you, the Bible says, be not a hearer only, but a doer of the work, lest by any means when you walk away, you forget what manner of man you are. God says, I want to cast light, and I want the light to show you the things that don't make you like Jesus so that you can get them out, so that you can be like Jesus. Because if there was ever a man that had a conscience void of offense between God and man other than Paul, it was Jesus. And that's the predestination of every person in this room. Like Paul, we've got to work at it, don't we? We've got to work at our life before others, being before others, and pay close attention to the condition of our conscience and what is telling us, what it's telling us about sin and what it's telling us about the Spirit of God. And I want to ask you this morning, what kind of conscience do you have? Do you have a dead conscience in this room? You're living by the morality of dead religion or dead works, or you're just living by the morality that you decide to justify? Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Friend, that guy's not the standard for salvation. Jesus is the standard. Do you have a delivered conscience? Are you saved? Hallelujah for that. And praise God that you've been made alive and regened and born again by the grace of God. But don't leave here with it defiled. Don't leave here with something between your Savior and your own soul. Leave here clean. Now watch. The reason God shines his light in your life is so that you can get it right. It's so that you can say, you know what? My conscience isn't clear this morning. I feel it's a little prickly. I don't feel right about a few things in my life, or maybe just one thing. You know what the beauty of the light is? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that tells me? Every day at the beginning of the day, at the noonday, every day at the end of the day, I can have a clear conscience before God. All I have to do is confess and tell the truth. God, I've been wrong. I brought an offense to your throne. God, I brought an offense to work. I brought an offense home. I've offended my babies. I've offended my neighbor. God, I am living in this sin, and I confess it right now. I plead the blood of Christ. Just as I am, I come broken. Why? To be mended. I come broken. Why? To be healed. God, I've been wounded because you've shown me in my heart what the problem is. And now, God, I just come. I just come. I have to live with myself. And so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things that I've done. I don't want to keep on the closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of man I really am. I don't want to dress up myself in sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here in the struggle for fame and pelf, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I'm bluster and bluff and empty show. I can never hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting, listen, and conscience-free. I want to have a clear conscience. I want to not just have a delivered conscience. I want to have a desirable conscience. And if that's your prayer today, the grace of God is there for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clearness of the Bible. And I thank you for how well you have worded it in the Bible. God, over and over and over, you talk about our conscience and the importance of it. And Lord, in the middle of all of the chaos, Paul uttered the words that were our challenge today. I pray that for every soul here today that is saved, that you've delivered, you made alive by the Spirit of God. I pray by that same Spirit, you would take the Word of God and cast light on our heart, and you would help us to see what is staining that glass and help us to make it clear. God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that you'd have mercy on our hearts today and forgive us of our sin as we confess them. I pray that you'd be faithful and just to forgive us all. Lord, for the dead conscience here that does not care for the things of God altogether, that is living by another moral code for justification, I pray that you would prick their heart and shine down on them today. Help them to know in their heart that they're lost and they need to be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder today, I wonder if God has spoken to you about your conscience as you look into your heart, as you look in these past several days, maybe the last month, maybe the last year. I've heard of people in different meetings who have been alerted by the Holy Spirit of God of things done years ago that they never got right, and they needed to get it right, whether it by a phone call, whether it by a meeting, and they did because their conscience bothered them so bad. Now, if your heart is still sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, I know this is what I do when I'm convicted. I say, thank you, God, that I can still feel that my heart still hurts because I'm in sin. Now, that's the privilege. If I live too long having my conscience seared, then comes the punishment. And there's an opiate that the devil has fed this world, is that God is too loving to be chastening. And that is not true. Now, I wonder today, if you take just a minute, I'm going to have Ms. Stallnaker begin to play. And right where you are, I wonder if you would just ask the Lord, Lord, am I okay with you? Have I offended you? Is there something on the window to my soul that's blocking that light? Lord, is there some sin in my life? I know you pricked it, and I just kind of pushed it to the side. Lord, I want to have a clear conscience. I want to have a good one. I want to have a desirable one. Would you do business with God this morning? If you're here today and you're lost and you know it, and by the way, you do know it. You know it. You know it and God knows it. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. If I died right tonight, today, I'd go to hell and I know it. I've been calloused toward God and I need to be saved today. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? Anybody like that at all? Eternity's nothing to play with. Anybody? Pastor, pray for me. I'm lost. I need to be saved. How's your conscience? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. Lord, nobody in this building is perfect. Nobody in this building is without sin. Well, Lord, we come to the one without sin who became sin for us so that we could come and give it right back, so that we could lay it at the foot of the cross and we would just have the blood of Christ flow over it again. We come to confess, we come to forsake, that we may find mercy. God, I pray that every heart here today is clean and clear. Pray that you would help us to have that good conscience because of a good conversation this week, every day. Help us to prepare and purpose to live that way, that you might be glorified by the Spirit of God in us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.